all looking forward to Brother Hersher's service, and Brother Emil has selected tonight the tabernacle in the New Testament. The tabernacle in the New Testament. Brother Emil.
Once again, we're thankful for the privilege of being with you. Again, we're grateful to the words that have been so hospitable to us. Again, Brother Lloyd Gaddy from our back in Phoenix call this morning, and again sent his love and the love of the brethren here to you all. Called because we're sort of carrying on by telephone some of our Phoenix New Year convention details. So I'll again take advantage of the opportunity to invite you all to the New Year convention. That's 3 days of this year, and we hope maybe some of you will be able to be with us. We're thankful for this day that we've had thus far, which Sister Helen took us to the Epcot Center. We wanted to see, we heard much about, and we heard about it over the years, talked to Brother Stanley about it, and talked to Brother David Ott about it. Been with Disney for many years and have done design work for them in many places. And we were thankful to see the marvelous things which the great Creator has permitted even some of His fallen children and imperfect children to do. But we also remarked that as we viewed the different things, there is no particular direction of our thought toward the great Creator back of it all. And the knowledge of Him that we've been privileged to have, we receive from other places. But we also marvel at the human family that He's brought into existence, and the degree of capacity and ingenuity, and mental ability, physical ability that they're able to exercise, and in the tremendous variety that is manifest in all God's works is probably nowhere more noticeable than in the human family itself, where everyone that's born into this world is an individual. And from all of these individuals, there comes this tremendous variety of works and capacity. And if this is true, due to the increase in knowledge as foretold of the Lord, and the running to and fro, and the communication and so forth, now even in this imperfect state, have great anticipation of what may be the wonder of the human family when brought to perfection. And to think that if we're faithful at the present time in endeavoring to follow in the steps of Jesus and to keep the Lord's will as expressed in the Scriptures, endeavor to rightly exercise our experiences and learn the necessary lessons, able to develop the degree of faith that will hold fast to the end, regardless of what the circumstances of opposition or the pain of the dying process may be, that He will grant us that opportunity of sharing in the completion of His glorious purposes for the human family and for this planet Earth. And since even in this imperfect condition of the present time, he permits us to let our minds be extended out into space so that we have desire to know about those things and to go to science, and those with their particular abilities are doing wonderful things that, not too many years ago would have been thought truly fantastic, probably impossible. We know that there were a great many doubted as to whether we'd ever really get a man on the moon and so forth. But I must say that the possibilities for the human family in eternity are intriguing, to say the least. But the reason we chose the subject of tabernacle in the New Testament this evening is because, as far as you and I are concerned at the present time, our privileges of the future depend entirely upon our faithfulness of the present. And we're very thankful for that which the Heavenly Father has provided for us, which reveals to us something of His character, and also is very stabilizing to our faith and our understanding of His purposes. Now, those of us that have some familiarity, and I'm sure that's most of us, with the tabernacle and the study of the tabernacle, and its outline of the plan of the ages, its view of the church, Christ in the world, we realize that God has evidenced through this His great foreknowledge of His purposes. And He's done this in a marvelous way, that while it provided the needful service for the children of Israel in their day, that it also speaks to us in a much larger way down through this age and now. But we have no right as consecrated Christian Bible students to just go back into the Old Testament and make types of those things, because we need, as Christian Bible students, New Testament corroboration of these things. That is our authority for understanding those types back there. And it's a help sometimes in understanding the type if we can relate it to the antitype, which is the real thing. And sometimes that helps us then to understand the type. But conversely, as has been said many times, that the New Testament explains the Old Testament corroborates the New. So now then, the tabernacle is mentioned in the New Testament. And we'll only mention a few things quickly so we can get along with our subject. When Peter and John, James were up in the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember Peter was so impressed with the vision that he saw there of Moses and Elijah and our Lord in glory, that he was so impressed he says, "Let us make three tabernacles here, places of abode, tents of meeting, that they might escape." In Stephen's discourse in the 7th chapter of Acts, verses 44 and 46, he mentions Moses in the tabernacle. In Acts 15 and verse 16, when James explains that in due time God would build again the tabernacle of David that had fallen down, that the residue of men might call upon the name of the Lord, and all those that would call upon His name. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 1 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks of putting off this present earthen tabernacle and receiving our house of tabernacle from heaven in the resurrection. 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14 says, "As long as I am in this tabernacle, you shortly must put off this tabernacle." He uses those expressions, and that he would remind them of these things. In Revelation 15:5, the temple of the tabernacle of testimony is opened in heaven. Revelation 21:3, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. And the scriptures that mention the blood of Christ in the New Testament are often based upon tabernacle language and the sacrifices in connection with its service. Now, we realize that the redemption of the human race is through a purchase transaction. And texts of scripture which make this plain to us are 1 Corinthians 6, verses 20, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. In each case, the Apostle Paul says we are bought with a price. But sometimes we may not see so clearly that a purchase transaction requires both the amount necessary for the purchase, but it also requires the transaction of the receiving of that purchase price by the one who has that right to receive it, and also the giving of the purchased, that which is purchased, to the purchaser or the buyer. We believe that the Heavenly Father shows us this and corroborates it both in the New Testament and corroborates it in the Old Testament in the tabernacle service, which shows us on the Day of Atonement in particular how the merit of Christ's perfect, unblemished human life is accepted of the Father first on behalf of church, and in due time, when they have been raised in their own righteousness on behalf of Adam and all his race. And that this is shown in that type in the blood of the bullock being taken in on the Day of Atonement, and later the blood of the Lord's goat. But let us view this from the New Testament and see if we have authority for so viewing it. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 18 and 19, he also corroborates the thought of a purchase transaction. To be redeemed or to buy back at the marketplace. When he says, ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. So, if we can understand a lamb or a ram, as we find it in Galatians 4 and 28, Galatians 3:16, Genesis 22:13, and Abraham offered Isaac and the ram was substituted. That if we can understand that as typing Jesus, we should also be able to understand a bullock as representing him in a different, more detailed picture. And so let us see if we can trace these things. In Romans, the third chapter, the Apostle Paul gives us strong grounds for our understanding of these things. In Romans, the third chapter, beginning of verse 33, we read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or mercy seat. That's the word as it's used in the Greek and in the dialogue. As a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission or forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness that he might the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. But you notice that this redemption, this buying back, this deliverance was through the blood of Christ. And his being this mercy seat where the mercy of God is extended to us because of the redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, in the 8th chapter of this same book of Romans, verse 1, We'll read it as it should be in the three earliest manuscripts. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or for a sin offering, or an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, here again, it shows that our relationship to the Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus is on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ and his sin atonement, which means that the sacrifice of Jesus, as arranged beforehand by God the Father, the author of the plan for the ages, was acceptable to him on behalf of the body members of the church during this age. And you'll notice how clearly Jesus understood this as he continued. Coming to Hebrews the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul writes of our Lord and of his body members of the church. In the 10th verse, Hebrews 13, he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to keep, which they're the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, or sin offering, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Here again it shows the church's participation in this, as we'll find corroborated elsewhere. Now, God does not leave us in doubt as to the reason that he used these things and for the efficacy of the blood of Christ, because in Leviticus, the 17th chapter, in verses 10 and 11, if we read that the children of Israel were not to eat blood under the pain of death, as he tells in the 10th verse. And then he explains why in the 11th verse. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood." Now he makes this very, very plain to us. But one of the reasons that we're going into these things is that these doctrines, the manner in which the merit of Christ first benefits the church and God's name, and in due time is accepted of the Heavenly Father on behalf of Adam and all his grace, is because it's one of the most stabilizing doctrines in harmony with the covenants, in harmony with the divine plan of the ages as a whole. It keeps us from running ahead of the Lord, and it helps us to understand God's purposes. It reveals his character and his manner of dealing, and it helps us, therefore, to remain faithful when others may be falling by the wayside. It was this clear comprehension of these things by Brother Russell which enabled him, when the chronology did not work out just as he expected, and the Lord permitted him to live 2 years past 1914 to make that very plain, and he was able to make corrections for us, which were helpful to us, have been. But also, it did not stumble. We know that from 1874 on, that each year that passed, as we went on toward 1914, we got farther away from a synchronization of the 6,000 years under chronology with the 1,000 years of the millennial age. Yet that did not disturb his faith. He still spoke of the kingdom as being future, always. He always said that it could never be set up until the church was completed and glorified together with the Lord. And this is one of the reasons, because he understood that the atonement work of this age would not be completed until all the body members had finished their course in death, all those under the blood of Christ, all the justified and spiritual God. And that even when raised together with their Lord, it would not be until the Heavenly Father himself accepted of that on behalf of Adam and his race, that the world and mankind would be turned over to our Lord. And this is a great stabilizer. Just the same as we realize that that new covenant not be sealed and made firm or valid, begins to be mediated, not be inaugurated until the blood seals it or authorizes it or makes it valid, is accepted of the Heavenly Father and that. And this isn't difficult to understand. Condemnation to death rests against the human family. You and I are privileged by a faith justification and the Spirit together in the relationship of God as his son, now or being the son of God. As far as the world of mankind is concerned, they still lie in the kingdom. They are still under condemnation. And we can understand this, that it is not until this acceptance by the Heavenly Father on their behalf. So you cannot turn life or begin to mediate a covenant which is going to offer life, which is going to open the life gates for the ancient worthies, while condemnation to death rests against it. Sin atonement and the taking away of that Adamic condemnation must take place first, and then you can give them life. That seems so simple in reality. And so, these things are important to us to appreciate these steps. Now then, as we see, going back to the 9th chapter of Hebrews after the Lord, and let us see how this one, this chosen vessel of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, who was so knowledgeable in all these things that we realize as we search the scriptures, then even some of the apostles seem to suggest to God that he was almost a teacher even to the apostles who lost some mind. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, it tells us of the arrangement of the tabernacle way back there, and it begins to describe it. When he comes to the 6th verse, notice what he said. Now when these things were thus ordained, or were in operation in Israel under the Lord's arrangements, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, that's the holy, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, or into the most holy, went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, and for the errors, and look up that word, for the errors or the shortcomings of the people. That was the National Atonement Day, the 10th day of the 7th month, when they were cleansed from their errors, their shortcomings under the law. And that was the arrangement. But you notice, he went in once every year, that is an annual occurrence, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people. But you say, well, yes, but on that atonement day, he went in twice, once a year, but he went in twice on that atonement day. That's right. He went in with the blood of the goat, and then he went in with the blood of the Lord's goat. Now, it's a help to realize that they didn't give a transfusion of blood from the bullock to the goat. In the Antitype, you and I had no blood, none of us did. Adam and all his race were dead and had no life. There was only one that had life, and that was our Lord Jesus, only one that could redeem Adam. Adam, perfect before God, forfeited one perfect human life, disobedience and sin, just to make this perfect human. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh but without sin, willingly and obediently laid down one perfect human life, so that when God the Father raised him from the dead, and he was the only one that could, he had the merit of the value of that perfect human life, now in negotiable form, now to purchase with. As long as he was living, he didn't. That's what it means in the 10th chapter of John. Let's turn to that for a moment to see how clearly Jesus understood this. In these 14th verse of John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and his own of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then he explains that there in due time there would be other sheep, and there would be one fold and one shepherd. 17th verse says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. For I have the authority to do this. And then he gives us that authority. This commandment have I received of my Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it, or some renderings give it, and I might receive it. Not as a human being, of course not, then he wouldn't have given it. So he was raised by the power of the Father to the divine nature, but he had the merit of his unforfeited human life now in liquid form, now in negotiable form. Well, then when we go back to the Apostle's explanation of this verse, we can see how he is carrying forward these thoughts for us. In this ninth chapter, we should also note one other thing. How do we know that this is the annual atonement day of which we're being given the antitype? Well, thank the Lord, you've made it very plain. If we go back in the beginning of the fourth chapter of Leviticus, and we read through the sixth and the seventh, we're in the different sacrifices, which we sometimes term as subsequent sacrifices, or sacrifices subsequent to the day of atonement. We find that under the sin offerings and the trespass offerings, there are a number of them. If the priest sin, the whole congregation sin, if the leader of the people sin, there were different offerings that were brought. And they were sin offerings, or trespass offerings. They were slain. Carcasses were burned without the camp. Vital organs and the fat were burned on the altar in the court. But where is the difference? Their blood was sprinkled upon the horns and on the altar of the golden altar before the veil. Not taken into the most holy and sprinkled on the great mercy seat. Not once. Sometimes it was sprinkled on the altar in the court. If so, the Lord makes it perfectly plain to us, and when the Apostle tells us that Jesus was set forth with that mercy seat in Romans as we read, we realize that the Apostle Paul is giving us the antitype of the great atonement day and showing us the superiority of the arrangements in Christ. So let us go on. Then when we come down, as he continues these thoughts in his ninth chapter, we come to the 11th verse, and he says, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. How wonderful when we see these things that he's telling us about and showing us the antitype of those things. He's greater and more important. Having earlier explained to us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, that was obvious because else they wouldn't continue to be offered. Now that's, we find that in the beginning of the 10th chapter of Hebrews. But here he tells us that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now then you might say, well, in our common version of the Bible, that for us is in italics, which means it's been supplied. Well, yes, that's right. But we believe it's right. Let's see why. Well, as we go on, we come over to the in the 20th verse and forward, he tells us of the sprinkling of the blood upon the things of the tabernacle and upon the book of the law and so forth, upon the people, all those things. 21st verse says, moreover, he sprinkled their blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, that's back in the literal tabernacle pattern, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than them. And then he explains what the better are. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, or the types of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, and for us is not in our promises. So, we realize that here, just as back there, the blood of the bullock was taken in, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, and provided atonement under God's arrangement for whom? For Aaron and his house, the house of Jesus only. Now then, if we can keep in mind that the whole tabernacle of energy, everything within the white linen curtains, which were all the least of those in, all one base of those down, that the tabernacle in complete form, the nation of Israel encamped round about it, is really a picture of the church in the world. It's a picture of the Christ in the world. And it's a complete picture. We put ourselves in there individually, but in reality, it all represents, just as the furniture represented the Christ. And so also, we can understand when it was all sprinkled, not on that atonement day, but also the vessels were sprinkled. All of these things, it was all part of the cleansing work to prepare that for the use of the children of Israel in the oncoming years. It was cleansed and refreshed, and they were cleansed, and their sins were atoned for, and the beginning of a new year for them. Now, in this, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But the Lord gives us still further corroboration of this text. In the sixth chapter of Hebrews, where the apostle is speaking of the wonderful Abrahamic promises and of his faith, in the 14th verse, he says, surely blessing I will bless thee and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, which was Abraham. Then he speaks of God's verifying of his oath, confirmation, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation for a dreadful refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, we have... So let us continue this thought. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and would enter into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for the world entered. Is that what it says? That isn't what it says. Whither the forerunner is for us, for the body members of the church. Even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yes, the scriptures again are consistent. But let us go on. In the text chapter, then, of Hebrews, after, as we noted a moment ago, that the blood of bulls and goats was only effective for the infractions of the law for the year under God's arrangement at that time, but they were types of the greater, and it continues to be explained in the text. Seventh verse says, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written in me to do thy will, O God." Then he explains that he understood that the sacrifice and offering was offered under the law were not what the Heavenly Father was looking for now, which are offered by the law, verse 6 says. Taking advantage of following this, some of them were well skilled to be in order to press along here. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, and take it away the first, that he establishes the second. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once for all, it's all right, but once is the thought, in contrast to the other being done every year. But you notice that it's the wheat plants, the only for us, for the church. Just the same as the blood of the bullock is taken in for Aaron and his sons only. But now let us notice how it continues. Every priest back there, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, and henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Yes, those could not take away Adamic sin, Adamic condemnation, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ who walk on it, but after the Spirit, because his sin offering has been accepted on our behalf. This is confirmed to us again in 2 Corinthians, the last, the fifth chapter, in which again the same apostle makes the point. In the 20th verse, when he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to us. For he," that's God, "hath made him," that's Jesus Christ, "to be sin," or a sin offering for us, "he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So, and so in harmony with again the consistency of his word. Now, in the 14th verse of Hebrews 10, it says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified," or as the diagram used, "those being sanctified during this age." Now then, he makes a spiritual application of those words in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. How do we know this? Well, let's look at it. He says, "Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Someone says, well, if there's no more offering for sin, then how can the church, the body members, ever share in the sin offering? Well, we have to pay attention to what he says. He says, "Where remission of these is, and where their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin, but whose sins have been remitted? Only the priestly acts, only the body." So the sin offering still continues for the world. But because ours have been forgiven, we're no longer dying under Adamic condemnation, but we have the privilege of being joint sacrifices with Christ. Not dying under condemnation, dying as whole burnt offerings, as a willing burnt offering, as an acceptable sin offering, on our own right? No, only in Christ, and under the covering of His blood, Brother Jesus Christ comes to us from all things. And that wonderful picture there, there again, the type helps us. On the Day of Atonement, there was only one accident. The head of that high priest represents the Lord, rejecting the sacrifice and bringing all the work. Where are the body members? I wonder if I can be done. Representing the new creature of the Christ as a thing. Now, this is why we can also appreciate that back then, that the body members are represented in that high priest going in once a year. But let us see now the apostle how clearly he saw these. Now where remission, verse 18, now where remission or forgiveness of these is, that's of sins and iniquities, there is no more offering for sin for us, but not if we've been justified, accepted in the blood, justified, the Spirit begotten, now are the sons of God. It's not yet appear what we shall be, know when he is made manifest, we should like him to see him as he is, and so forth. All these wonderful texts and scriptures that help us to appreciate our privilege and relationship with God in Christ, only under his right control, and only under his blood, acceptably the Heavenly Father, on behalf of the body. Then notice what he does. I think what the apostle is clearly portraying for us is the entering in of the Lord's door. The second entrance by the high priest on that Day of Atonement. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or liberty to enter into the holiest, that's the most holy, into the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, by our own blood, and the righteousness of our own, and there's no exception. By the blood of Jesus. Remember, the high priest couldn't go in there on that atonement day unless he had blood. That was true of the head, he entered in with his own blood. But also true of the body members who entered in under the covering of Christ. There was only one blood, only one life. He offered his day. Remember on that first memorial night, drink ye all of this cup. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins.